My, it's nice to be back again. How many of you were here last year? Well, that's a good percentage. Actually, as we were flying in, we had intended to fly over the property, but we retired and we went direct, and it was a little out of our way. So we went right to the nearest airport, which wasn't too far away, by the way, a grass strip. We looked at Google Earth. They sent us the connection to it, and we were able to go right over the runway and take a look at it and get the feel of it before we even got here. Isn't that interesting? And it didn't quite give me the perspective that it was way down in the valley like I found it to be, but it was very interesting. I also was able to, as I was flying, we left yesterday afternoon. We thought we'd just fly most of the night and get here in the morning. And I really didn't remember all the mountains. And so when we landed in Nebraska, the first leg was very, very smooth, very nice. But when we landed in Nebraska, I realized, oh my, yes, this is not like just flying. There have to be certain routes you follow because there's big mountains sticking up everywhere. And so I asked him, I said, could I buy one of your en route maps, instrument maps, please, which give all the altitudes? He said, we used to carry them. We don't have any anymore. My, this is a dilemma because how am I supposed to know how to follow my flight plan? I haven't been here with an airplane for years, so my charts are not up to date. So I got on the internet, and I discovered a place that if you gave them a location, it would show you a little piece of a chart. So I started grabbing those little pieces and printing them and printing them out and pasting them together with tape. And I was there for 3 hours, cutting out little pieces and pasting them everywhere until we had the whole route from Nebraska all the way northwest until we got here, and then I followed my flight plan. So we left at 2:30 last night, and we were able to have a very nice flight here, knowing the safe altitudes that we could fly in without having a deal with the mountains. But the last little bit from Billings, Montana here, it was such beautiful weather. We just went direct, and we just dodged mountains visually. And we got here, saved an hour of flight that way. Very happy to be back. I was answering an email. I get email on my phone, on my BlackBerry phone. My sister-in-law bought me that phone last year, and it's been such a blessing that I can keep in contact. The signal is not very strong up in the air, but you can send and receive text messaging and emails. So as I was saying, greetings from 10,000 feet. And one of my friends that, I say my friends, not too well known. He doesn't know me well enough to know what I do, what kind of plane or I fly or whatever, but I said, greetings from the mission plane at 10,000 feet. And his answer was a little discouraging to me. Why are you flying? He said, don't you think people will misunderstand? They'll think you're traveling in luxury. You need to be more humble. And he said, and he mentioned another famous Adventist who flies around in his jet and said, look what it cost him. And I said, I don't think you know what kind of airplane I'm flying. I said, this is a little VW compared to that jet. And he said, when you travel around like that in the air, people will not want to participate in God's work anymore. They think you're just traveling in luxury. And I said, if only you could be in this little sardine can and travel all night long. All our 15 airplanes in the whole world don't even add up to half the price of a jet. And I said, we are known for sacrifice. But I said, in order to bring my wife, to bring my son, to bring Pastor Juan. By the way, Pastor Juan appears up front. He's our Spanish pastor from Spain on our GMI team. His wife, unfortunately, couldn't come because she had to go to Spain because her sister just died last week. And so she was there just before her sister passed away. And so that's why she's in Spain. She came. But he brought his daughter with him. He has another daughter, too, that she opted, the younger daughters, to stay with friends there. But in order for all of us to be able to come together, we could have never come together unless we came in a little airplane. It was a bit of a sacrifice, but we're glad that God made technology available. Some of you drove here. You didn't walk, did you? What luxury. Right? Huh? We're talking about India and these places that are all with red. Don't you think having a car is luxury? In reality, we all have luxury, don't we? So yeah, I had to admit that the friend had a point. To fly is a luxury. Even though there's types of cars that are luxuries and some cars are not luxurious, and there's type of airplanes that are luxuries and not. But in reality, even having a vehicle of any kind is luxury, I have to admit. compared to the rest of the world, when we fly anything or drive anything, we are in a small percentage of people that have abject luxury. Abject poverty, we have it. Abject luxury, right? And tonight, this week, we're going to focus on, as we go through, we're going to focus on some the theme that we have. We're going to focus on what God is doing in the world. We're going to see that God is taking over the world today. God is pouring out His Spirit, and even as He releases people to the enemy, He's taking control of His own people. And this is the moment of opportunity. And He gives us abilities, skills, talents, resources, equipment to do the work. And I'm glad you could come. I know there'll be others that will still come as they drive in, as they fly in, as they walk in. However it is they come, we're just glad that you're here. I would like to invite you to bow your heads with me as we just ask the Holy Spirit's presence. Lord Jesus, thank You so much that You've invited us to be with You this special weekend. Thank You that for the team that have worked so hard to make this possible. I pray in a special way, Lord, that You will speak to us, to our hearts and minds in a special way. We are approaching the last events in world's history. They're happening before our very eyes. All of the heroes of the Bible look forward to this generation that we live in. And Lord, as we see it happening, we realize the sacred times that we live, the solemn times that we live in. And we ask that Your Holy Spirit will please take over this entire campus, that You will take over our minds and our thoughts, that You will speak to us in such a way that we may know, Lord, what You're asking of us, and that You will empower us to do that which You want us to do, and that You will do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. We ask this, Lord, because we have no choice. There is no other way. You're asking the impossible of us, and therefore we go back to You, and we accept the impossible, but only as You do it in our lives. Carry out this promise now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever I travel for long periods of time, I get quite tired. And it takes me longer and longer to recover with the years. I used to work night shift and study all day long. They say that's called burning the candle at both ends. But I've always been in turbo mode. I never did know what it was not like to be in turbo mode. And working and studying and doing two or three things at the same time has always been a standard way of doing things for me. But when you're tired, do your emotions get affected also? I've noticed that when I'm hungry and tired, and I'm not hungry, by the way, we have great food here, but I am tired. But when I'm hungry and tired, I tend to get discouraged. If I'm ever discouraged, I can say, I'm tired and hungry. Solve the tiredness, solve the hunger, and I'm not discouraged anymore. And that my emotions get affected and things look darker and more dismal when I'm tired and hungry. And so therefore, I think to myself, what would it be like for Jesus when He fasted for 40 days? What would it be like when we're hungry and in prison? Are we going to stand for God? Well, it's easy to stand for God when everything's going well. It's easy when you're filled with energy, good rest, you've had good food, and you're ready to do anything for God. But that's not what it's like after you've been starved for a few days and a few weeks. Will we still stand for God even when times are difficult? I have to say that I have to wait and see. I hope so. I hope the experience that God has given me in the past will prepare me for standing even when I don't have food to eat or rest. Because there's a lot of people, and I'm sorry to say that even in our nation, our government has people that are locked away and have been there for some time that currently are tired and hungry and have been tortured. And what would you feel like after you've gone through several years of that? Would you be willing to cave in? I say, Lord, please give us an experience. And I hope this weekend will be an experience that will strengthen us for the day when we have to stand even when we're hungry and even when we're tired. Now, I'm going to start off with a call to an inheritance. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 1. And I think that Joshua chapter 1 is something that is printed above me somewhere. But don't let them know that I told you that. Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, and then we're going to go on to another verse I will tell you about. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. When somebody gives something to you, it's a gift. But in verse 6, it says, be strong and of good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give to them. So here we have God giving us an inheritance, a land, a people. And if you read chapter 1, verse 4, you will find that it extends from the wilderness where they were in, of this Lebanon, even unto the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, all the way to the great sea in the west, or the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. That whole entire continent, almost, was to be theirs. And I was in Ukraine recently, and one of the pastors, actually not a pastor, he's a physician, but he was preaching there with me, and he had us turn to Judges 1, and he spoke for an entire week on Judges, chapter 1, verse 1. I've never heard of somebody speaking for a whole week on one verse, and I've never learned so much about one verse as I did that week. Turn with me to Judges 1 because it has everything to do with the inheritance. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass at the... Remember, I just finished reading after the death of Moses in verse 1, chapter 1. I didn't read it, but there, Joshua is about after the death of Moses. Here we have after the death of Joshua. It came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? How many names do you see there? Read the verse carefully. How many names? After the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of asked the Lord, who shall go up and fight against the Canaanites? Four names. What can we learn with four names? It has a lot to do with inheritance. After the death of Joshua, okay? Joshua has died. What does Joshua mean? It is a name of Jesus, Yeshua. It is a type, a symbol of Jesus, another name for Jesus. And Joshua died, and so we're starting out by focusing on Jesus. The children of Israel, what does the name Israel mean? When did Jacob get the name Israel? Wrestling with God. So we have Jesus' name, and we have Israel, which is wrestling with God. Each of them significant. It says, and they ask, who the Lord? The Lord is the Eternal One. They ask the Eternal One, Jehovah, who shall go up before us to fight against them? And so before they went to fight, Israel went to God and said, who shall go before us? Now, what's interesting to note is Canaanites. The Canaanites were the merchants, the traffickers, the sellers of goods. Do we have Canaanites in the church today? Are there people who buy and sell for their own interest? Are there people in the church who are thinking of their gain? In the world we have it, you know, Christianity is filled with Canaanites. There's even a woman in Revelation dressed in red that traffics in the souls of men. And today, just like in the time of Joshua and the Israelites, we have Canaanites in the church today. People who are thinking of their own interest, buying and selling, gaining at the expense of others. So there's still Canaanites in the land. And Canaanites are those that buy and sell anything that they can in order to have personal gain. And they were to eradicate all the Canaanites. And they went to God and said, mind you, they went to him before they went out to fight. They didn't go fight first. They asked first, God, Lord, who shall go before us? And if you keep reading, you will find Judah. God selected Judah to go first. And if you read through the first chapter, you find that Judah went through and conquered this and conquered that, and they fought against here and they fought against there, and it just goes all the way through. Now, when I got to verse 19, I almost got a jolt, because all the way through it talks about all the tribes that Judah conquered. And when I got to verse 19, it almost made me laugh, because it's so out of character. Listen to this. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out all the inhabitants of the mountains. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Excuse me? God was with Judah, and he conquered everything. But he couldn't conquer the chariots in the valleys. What? What kind of God is that? God was with Judah, but unfortunately God cannot conquer chariots of iron. Is that what it's saying? Well, that's what it implies, isn't it? God was with them, and it was nothing impossible, except, of course, the valleys, because they had chariots of iron. What it really is saying, Judah did not have enough faith to conquer the chariots of iron. Would God have given him the chariots of iron? Of course he would have given him. But because Judah said, this is something that is impossible for God, they just said, you know, let's not go fight them. You know, we can't fight the chariots of iron. And yet it's ironic that in the very same verse, it says God was with him and he conquered everybody except. And if he'd have left it that, he could have left it. But they kind of excuse it like, because they had chariots of iron. Totally out of character. It gives God the glory for everything. And then in the same verse, takes it all away. And I read it and I just, why not? Why couldn't they conquer chariots of iron? Today, do we have in the church things that we think God cannot do? What would you say today? Just off the top of your head, what are some things that we naturally say, well, God won't do that? Overcoming sin. That's a very good one. That's, in fact, a big issue in the church today. It's really not a big issue. It's made into a big issue. It's just like the chariots of iron. Yes. Unity in the church. Can do. No can do. My. Okay, another one? Do you have any other ideas? What are some things like? Can God give us all the resources we need to do the work? But why doesn't he? Well, because they're chariots of iron. You see, God, we don't have enough money to do the work. We did great work, and God helped us do all of this, and God was with us, and he helped us. But we didn't finish the work in India or Asia because we didn't have enough money. Isn't that the same thing? It's exactly the same thing. We say God owns all the gold and the silver, but on the other hand, we take it all back and say, but we couldn't do all the work because we didn't have enough. What's another thing that we think sometimes God won't do? What about political systems? Is there some countries that are closed pretty well to Christianity? Give me an idea. Saudi Arabia? Okay. China? Pretty well closed. Tibet? Where? Okay. Vietnam? Laos? North Korea? Wow. Yeah, there's a lot of places in the world. I've been living in Venezuela. And I'll tell you what, it's getting harder and harder in Venezuela. In fact, I'm having to relocate my name. The church is putting it in Curacao, in one of the Dutch islands offshore, because they're so hostile to American influence, they're accusing the church of being run by Americans, even though nothing in Venezuela is run by Americans. But because I'm a North American and I'm working in church leadership, they're gonna officially move me to Curacao so that when they type in Venezuela and the Seventh Avenue Church, they don't find David Gates. They type Curacao and they'll find David Gates in the SDA yearbook. So they're having to relocate me because of the political situation, even though I'm still going to come and go like always. There's some areas that are closed, and we say, does that mean that God can't reach them anymore? Or should we make plans to conquer them just like it? Well, God is giving us the entire world, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, except, of course, China, Laos, Vietnam. Is that how we do it? No. They have chariots of iron. So what? Okay? So during this week, we're going to learn that we have the entire world as our inheritance. And those that are unreached, those that are the heathen, even the heathen among Christian countries, by the way, even they are our inheritance. Okay? And so I finished reading all through here, and then, unfortunately, we keep on reading, and right there at verse 21, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. And then you read on, and Joseph did not drive out, and you go on here, and you just go one after the other. Neither did Manasseh drive them out. In verse 29, neither did Ephraim, and neither did Zebulun, and neither did Asher, and neither did Naphtali. And you just go right down. God chose Judah because Judah was the only one that would do what they were told. Everybody else did not drive them out. They formed alliances. And after you get down to the end, it's a sad story of not following God's will. They did not do what God told them. And in chapter 2 of Judges, verse 1, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I made you to go out of Egypt. Who's that? Now we're talking an angel of the Lord. It's God himself. It's saying, I made you to go out of Egypt, and I have brought you into a land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I would never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. And ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, and they shall be as thorns in your sides, and your God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass that when the angel of the Lord spake these words, all the children of Israel lifted up their voices and wept. How sad. I have given all of this land unto you, as I swear unto your fathers that I would give unto them. And they did not finish the job. They signed allegiances. They made contracts. They put them into duty, so they had to pay taxes. They took them as slaves, and they figured, well, we're in charge here. They can pay us. Well, we can live more comfortably. Why should we fight? Why should we destroy? And they didn't do what God told them to. Tribe after tribe after tribe. Judah is the only one that made significant progress. And finally, God says, because you have done this, I will not give the land unto you. We have been given the three angels' messages. We have been told that it's to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And here we are, over 100 years later, and we have not finished the job. And in fact, we are more behind today. I like to use the word behinder. Coin a new word. The farther we go, the behinder we get. Today there are more unreached people than in your grandfather's time, than in your parents' time. What is going on? Can God trust us to do the work? I am afraid the angels of the Lord will come and say, why have you done this? I gave the land unto you. I told you I would be with you. I told you I would provide for all of your needs. Why have you done this? Therefore, I will not give unto you. I received a call the other day on the phone, yesterday. My phone had said, oh, this is one of the pastoral staff from the Pentecostal church. So I was loading the airplane, but I was getting in the car so I could talk to him for a few minutes. And it happens that there's a friend of mine, a couple in Australia. The lady composes music. And she made contact. Somehow her music got out, and she was invited by a Pentecostal pastor and his evangelical team to come sing. And they said, would you bring your ministry team, your preachers, and your music? Would you come to our city and would you sing and would you preach to us? Would you like a stadium full of people? We can fill the stadium for you. Or would you prefer to preach on the Capitol? We can have the whole Capitol building open to you. And so she immediately called me and said, David, you're part of my ministry team. I don't have a ministry team, but we do now. She said, would you be part of my ministry team to go preach to the Pentecostals? I said, of course. I preach in a lot of Pentecostal churches and Baptist churches. And when the phone rang yesterday, there it was. One of the head elders for the church, for the pastor there. And he called me and says, excuse me, Pastor David, would you please tell me what God is doing? Something is happening around here. Because we're scheduled to go speak in a few months to all these massive amounts. All the churches will come together. He said, is God doing something special today? And I told him what God was doing. God is preparing a people today, my brother. And he is preparing them to follow the word, to trust him all the way. He's pouring out his spirit. And you will know if you're following him, but if you're by your obedience. So he said, last Sunday, I saw angels line the church. And as I watched the angels lining the church, suddenly I saw Jesus walk in and sit down. It was just like security forces came in and secured the area before the king could come in. I quickly ran up front and I said, my brothers and sisters, Jesus is sitting in the balcony. He said, what is going on, David? Please tell me. And I said, God is taking possession of those that are his. And Satan is taking possession of those that are his. And you can know if you are of God and if you're of Satan by your obedience to the word. Does what you believe coincide with what the Bible teaches? That's the bottom line. And you know what he said? He said, would you answer a few of my questions, please, about the Bible? He said, tell me, there's something strange. Have you heard of the flyaway theory? And I said, flyaway theory? That theory about being taken out of the earth all of a sudden before Jesus comes. And I said, you mean the rapture? Yeah, I call it the flyaway theory. He said, I've been studying this flyaway theory, and I don't find it anywhere in the Bible. He said, you've heard about it? Oh, yes, I know about it. You know, it's the theory where there's going to be 7 years of tribulation and all kinds of things. He said, where in the world is that found in the Bible? I can't find it. It isn't. I said, all of the Protestants who founded the Protestant reformers in the Reformation did not believe in that. That is a recent theory that came in out of the Counter-Reformation to try to point away from the great horror of Revelation. Well, since we're talking about the great horror of Revelation, let's talk about that. So I sat in the car. I was trying to load the plane. So I ended up talking about that. And then he says, this is very interesting. He said, from what I've learned from Scripture, when Jesus comes, he's only coming the second time. And that's it. We have to prepare now. And when he comes, he's not going to take us away and save us from a tribulation. We might go through the time right here. But when he comes, that's it. You've got to be ready. I said, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Well, that's very interesting. Well, I have something else to ask you. He said, this thing about pagan worship, did you know the day Sunday, it comes from the worship of the sun? And I said, did you know why the Catholic churches are built facing east so that every time you kneel down, you are worshiping the sun? Have you seen the cross with a circle around it? That's the sun god. They put the cross right in the middle of the sun and said, we're not going to worship the sun god. He said, I have a lot more questions to ask you. And I said, I can't do it right now. Just keep studying. You're on the right track. I'll answer them next time you call. But I went in and told my team what was happening. You know what's happening? God is no longer waiting on the Seventh-day Adventist church. If we're going to conquer the earth, he's going to do it himself. And he's going to use those brethren to teach everybody else because we haven't done our job. And it applies directly to this. Why have you made a league with the nations? Today it is common in the Seventh-day Adventist Church to not preach the straight truth. It is very common in many countries to preach an easy message so that it doesn't place other people in an uncomfortable situation. In fact, that's what all the churches are doing. Many, many churches are saying, what does it matter what you believe? Let's all get along together. Unity, not in faith, unity for unity's sake at the sacrifice of truth. And God is saying, if my people are going to do that, you have made a league with the pagan nations. You either preach the straight truth or I will take away your crown and give it to somebody else. And this is what we face today. God is about to withdraw his blessing from those that were not fulfilling his word. And yet, the wonderful news this weekend is those that are fulfilling, those that are willing, God is going to pour out his spirit and it's going to be tremendous success. We must not give up. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. And also I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go up for us? You know, I love the word for us, not for me. God says, who will go up for us? Because it's for both of us. It's for all of us. It's for God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But it's also for God's people. Who will go up for God and for God's people? And John, and Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Now, we have an interesting situation. The Seventh-day Adventist Church today is being called into full-time mission activity. You can say, but I'm making my living. No, every single person today is being called into full-time mission activity. Now you say, but I can't leave. No, that doesn't mean you have to go to India. It doesn't mean you have to go to South America, Africa to be a full-time missionary. It means full-time ministry is something that every single godly driven person with a message for the world has to be involved in. You think the 144,000 are going to say, but I cannot come. I bought myself a pair of oxen and I'm plowing the field. Is that what they're going to say? No. Full-time ministry is what God's people were born for. Full-time ministry, no matter what your profession is, no matter if you have 5 children. I was just in Montemorelos, Mexico, and the mother of the president of the university evidently raised the children by herself. Her husband refused to. He was not an Adventist. And she had to put the kids through school all by herself. And her husband said several times, threatened to walk out the door, and she said, there's the door. But I'm raising my children. And she put all of her 13 children through university at Montemorelos University. Each of her 5 daughters, I think it was 5, was it 7 or 5? Doesn't matter. Anyway, 5 or 7, same thing. They all married Seventh-day Adventist pastors. And her sons, most of them are pastors today. And one is the university president. And you know what? She was a little fireball. She's about 89, I think she said. But she was just talking and monopolizing the conversation. There was 57 people in a room, and we couldn't get her to stop, to shut up. She was a matriarch, and she'd raised her kids with a firm hand, and she'd put them to school. I can imagine how a mother would have to deal with 13 kids. Johnny, shut up. Susie, be quiet. I'm talking to your brother. And she has to go through 12 names, telling them to be quiet so she can talk to them. Now it's your turn. And then, imagine like a choir director. And they don't want to go to school. I'm having problems. I can't make a living. I can't pay my bill. And you can imagine the county department. Mrs. So-and-so, your last 5 kids owe money. You know, in secondary school, they owe money. In a university, they owe money. Yes, I know kid number 15 paid his bill, but what about kid number 16, you know? And it just, she had 13, I'm sorry. But anyway, same thing. Once you get into 13, does it really matter if it's 14 or 15? Doesn't really matter at that point. I can imagine, what a brave woman. And she put all her children through Adventist schools, and they're leaders in the work today. But when you think, that's not easy. What God is calling us to do is not easy. But God is saying, I will pour out my spirit upon you. All the resources of heaven are at our disposal. Of course, you know my favorite little book, if you were here last year, Christian Service. It's my little war manual, I call it. And we're going to take some verses through the different chapters during this week. We're going to start out here with the chapter called Call to God Service. A few jewels. God demands that, this is page 8, that every soul who knows the truth shall seek to win others to the love of truth. If we are not willing to make special sacrifices in order to save souls that are ready to perish, how can we be counted worthy to enter into the city of God? Special sacrifices. What does that mean? Well, I'll sacrifice 1/100th of what I have. Well, that's not called a sacrifice. I'll sacrifice 30 minutes a week. I will sacrifice, I just won't have 10 cars, I'll have 9 cars. Now, of course, I'm exaggerating. But sometimes the amount we give God is so little compared to what he's done for us. I don't think any of us have ever been a slave, have we? Have you ever been a slave, at least a physical slave? Slavery has been done away with, supposedly. But of course, in our country, we have plenty of slaves. We have those that are in drug traffic and those that are in sexual traffic. And in India and other in Asia, there's children that are in full-time slavery. And I'm sure in New York there is too. I'm sure in Los Angeles there is too. All over the place. And we've been so blessed with freedom. And we don't know what that is. But if you've ever been condemned to death or ever been condemned to slavery, and somebody came and bought and paid the price and bought your freedom, you could never think the same again. And then Jesus came and bought us, bought our freedom. And we've always been free all our life, and we don't even know what it's like without being without that price, what it would have been like. But if we are not willing to make special sacrifices, how can we be counted worthy to be in heaven? Will there be anybody in heaven who doesn't really care about people? Every true disciple is born into the kingdom of God as a missionary. He who drinks of the living water becomes a fountain of life. The receiver becomes a giver. God expects personal service from everyone to whom he has entrusted with the knowledge of truth for this time. Everywhere there's a tendency to substitute the work of organizations for individual work. This is easy to do. Well, I just give my offering, let the church do the work. Everywhere there's a tendency to let organizations do the work. It says, human wisdom tends to consolidation, to centralization, to the building up of great churches and institutions. She says human wisdom, when in reality, she could have said, the whole system of the enemy is built on centralization. The whole system of the enemy is built on building up central control, whereas God empowers individuals to do the work. He gives liberty, opportunities. People go to the big cities to build institutions. God takes them out to the country. And he says, keep them little. People want to give to large organizations. And God says, do the work yourself, individually. There is nothing that Christ so desires so much as agents who will represent to the world his spirit and his character. Nothing that Christ desires so much as somebody who will represent his spirit. Well, what is the spirit of God? Giving of yourself? Pouring out of yourself? Being willing to die for others? That's a hard one. I have never been called upon to have to die for somebody. Now, maybe for your family, would you do it? I've thought that if I had to give my life for my family, that I would be willing to do that if the time came. But what if the very same thing was asked of us of somebody we don't even know? A little African boy or a little Indian child, or we don't even know who they are. I'm going to give my life? Well, I got to think about that twice, because my family needs me too. So there's a lot of reasons why you should not give your life for somebody else. And Jesus left everything and he came down and gave his life for us. That's the spirit of him who gave his life. I was traveling not so long ago, just a little over a year ago. I was traveling down to Venezuela. I had just come back from Europe. I had been given a gift of 7,000 euros for the work in Venezuela. And I was taking it down there. And I had it with me in my briefcase. And I was riding on the bus from the airport. Instead of buying a flight, I decided to catch the bus and I could sleep all night. It was about a 6 or 7 hour drive. And I thought, well, I'll just take an overnight bus trip. I'll save myself the hotel, save myself an airline ticket. And in the morning, I'll be at the union for the union board meeting. So little did I know that the government had recently passed a ruling that foreign currencies were not allowed. And I was glibly coming in from Europe with $7,000 in my briefcase, euros in my briefcase, thinking this is for God's work. And I got my suitcase and I laid it right there beside my seat. I didn't want to put it under my seat because somebody might open it while I was sleeping. So I put it on the seat right next to me, right behind the chauffeur. And we rode and rode most of the night. In the morning, as it was getting dawn again, suddenly two police cars pulled us off to the side. Now, I'm used to traffic checkpoints where you go in, the guards make you get off, they go through your bags, and then they put you back on, and then you go to the next checkpoint. I'm used to that. But I was not used to the police pulling the bus over. And they pulled the bus over, and I was a little concerned. Well, do we have somebody on board? Well, I mean, we weren't driving excessive speed. What could it have been? And so I sat there behind the driver. And after we pulled over, three policemen got on board. They came up the bus. They told the driver, we have to check carefully all of the passengers. And then I was looking at them. They were standing right there, three of them. And they looked right over me. They walked right by me. And it was about five or six empty rows behind me because people had been getting off during the trip. And they stood up behind me and they said, "All of you, get down." Well, I guess that doesn't mean me. So I waited because they didn't even tell me. They walked behind me and told everybody else to get down. So I stayed there. And I looked out the window and I saw them looking at everybody's purses and things and going. One policeman was going like this in somebody's notebook. And I went through the other books, shaking them. I go, "This is strange. What are they looking for?" And finally, one passenger at a time was allowed to get back on the bus. And finally, they came back in. And the three policemen came and stood right in front of me, just talking to the driver, and said, "Thank you very much. We checked all the passengers. Everything is okay. You can leave." And I kept looking at them. They never saw me. You think three policemen twice would have looked at this foreigner sitting right there and got my attention. The first thing I would have done was, "Oh, a foreigner, please come down, sir. We're going to check you." Twice they came and stood right before me and they never made eye contact with me. They walked right by me, made everybody get down, checked them, got my cups, thanked the driver and said, "You can go on. We've checked everybody now. You can leave." Strange. I went to the union office. I told them what happened and they said, "You are very fortunate. Because if they would have found the 7,000 euros, they would have taken. They are now allowed to seize all foreign monies." Can you imagine what some policeman would have enjoyed doing with 7,000 euros? Huh? In a corrupt country? The government would never have seen it, of course. They are just licensed to take away what is yours. And they would have taken away. And I can just imagine Satan saying, "There's 7,000 euros. It must not be sure. It never reaches God's people." And so somehow information is passed to these policemen. On that bus, there is money. How would they know? I don't know. But somehow satanic agencies made them aware that they must check everybody. And so they pull the bus over. And angelic agencies, you can say, "You can check everybody else, but just leave David alone." And they checked everybody. Pockets, emptied out all their pockets, checked all their books, checked all their notebooks, shook out all of their literature. They came back on and said, "We've checked everybody, you can leave. There is nothing on board." And there I was, and they never checked me. You know, we have nothing to fear of the future. Amen. God is fully able to protect His people. Now, I was in Puerto Rico recently, and I usually stay with an uncle who lives there. It's not my uncle, but in the Latin American world, I don't know how it is in Asia, but when your family marries somebody, all of their family become your family. And my brother married a Puerto Rican girl, and so all of her uncles become my uncle. So whenever I go to Puerto Rico, I stay with her uncles, and, "Hi, uncle, hi, aunt, how are you doing?" It's a wonderful thing. That's why I'm Uncle David to so many of you young people. All over the world, I'm Uncle David. And so I stay at their house just like if I was family, and that's how it works in Latin America. Your family marries somebody else, all of a sudden the family gets bigger. And so I stayed there, and he told me an experience that was quite interesting. He said one day his phone rang, and the police said, "Do not go outside. There is a criminal hiding in your yard, and you must not lock the door. Do not go outside or let anybody in your family go outside while we capture the criminal." Well, he was looking out through the window. He saw police everywhere. A big helicopter, it was nighttime, and a big helicopter went and hovered over his lawn, and they were shining right there in his lawn. And he heard the police loudspeaker say, "He's right there." And the police came and said, "What do you mean he's right there? There's nothing but grass there." And the police in the helicopter said, "We can see him right there." And they're saying, "It's impossible. It's just lawn." And then he heard the policeman in the helicopter say, "He's hiding underneath the ground. We can see him." Really? So they started looking around and they found there's a big culvert. And there he was. This criminal had gone up the culvert and he had been hiding, and the helicopter was looking at him below the ground. And I go, good night. How are God's people supposed to hide in a time of trouble? Hide in the rocks and the crevices? Hide in the mountains? The satellite identifies every living thing in the mountains. If you move, you start a fire. If you're walking, if you're hot, the satellite will see you. You know, my brother is a... I have two brothers who are physicians, and one of them is a pilot. And he likes spending money on airplanes. He's not totally 100% committed to God's work, but he's committed to airplanes. And if they help God, that's fine. But they have to be airplanes. So every once in a while, he puts new air instruments in my airplane. And he just went out and found himself something. He said, David, I bought you one too for your mission airplane. And it's an infrared screen. And I thought, what an expense to go for that. But he said, David, you'll love it. As you're coming into land, there's fog everywhere. You can't see the runway. You just flip it on, and it's like day or nighttime. You can see the runway perfectly, right through the fog and through the clouds. I thought, well, I could use that. I've never seen one before, but if it's that good. He said, David, you're sitting, and it's a foggy runway. It's like a zero. You know, we have an instrument flying. We have what's called zero-zero takeoff, where all you can see is the propeller in front of you. That's all you can see. And all you can do is follow those yellow lines. And whoom, climb out into the clouds. You haven't seen anything. Just you see these little lines in front of you. It's called zero-zero. The airlines are not allowed to take off like that. Only private aircraft can do it, because the airlines have to have what's called RVR, runway visual range. You have to have so much visibility before a commercial airline or commercial traffic is allowed to take off for protection of the passengers. But private aircraft, they figure your life, it's your problem, right? So they allow private aircraft to take off with zero-zero. But if you open this little thing and do it, you can see a deer running across the end of the runway, even though it's all fog. And so my brother said it can prevent a lot of, you know, it makes it safer. You come in for landing, you can see it at nighttime, you're coming in, it's kind of, even if the lights are out, you can see the runway perfectly. How is that? It's because it uses the difference in temperature, the infrared. And this helicopter was looking at this temperature thing under the ground. It was all dark, but they could see the shape of a body a couple of feet under the ground. And so I thought to myself, how can we hide? And I thought, nobody has yet seen God's mechanism to hide his people. If the angels hide you, there is no technology in the world that can find you. And even if they're standing in front of you, they can't see you. I've already experienced that myself. And you know what? Even in the fire, they can't burn you. You could be walking around with Jesus himself in the fire. We're going to talk more about that. Wherever God wants you to be, that's the safest place to be. And that's another one of the subjects we're going to talk about. So, here we have Isaiah that says, Lord, here am I, send me. And so, that's our question tonight. We made that choice about 12 years ago. Now, my wife and I, we grew up together. And some of you heard the story last year. And some of you have read the book Mission Pilot. There's a few of them left from last year, I think, out there. And I brought a few more just in case. But we have some DVDs that we're going to make available to you. You can't all have some of everything, but you can share them and pass them and copy them. I brought several hundred, I think 400. And therefore, there's some DVDs for all of you. And you'll have to figure out how you share and copy them. But the story goes, I grew up together with my wife. She was a missionary's child, little. And then we became the best of friends. She was my best friend. And when I was 8 years old, I heard a disturbing rumor. Another boy wanted to be her friend too. And I got really defensive. Why, she was my best friend. So I went out and bought a bottle of perfume. I gave it to her, and I asked her to marry me on the spot. Fortunately, she agreed. And she kept her promise 12 years later. And we've dedicated our lives to mission service. But something happened 12 years ago. 12 years ago, we decided to take our mission service to a different level. What would happen? We had five children. We had two biological daughters, and we adopted a Mexican boy and two Peruvians, a Peruvian daughter and a Peruvian son. And our Peruvian son is with us here. That's our youngest son. And the other daughters are already far away from home. Two married with their families, working in a mission field. One daughter about to marry in Australia. I have to go in October to marry her. And then two sons still studying. So we had this situation of which we said, Lord, the kids are going to be leaving home very soon. We want to experience you to the deeper level than we've ever done before. And so we did an experiment with God for 1 year. We decided that it's a fair, God says, come, let us reason together. He wants us to test him. He wants us to try him. So we said, for 1 year, we're going to be volunteers for you deep in the jungles of Guyana, and we want to see what you're going to do. Well, if you read the book Mission Pilot or you had heard the sermons, and many of you have, you know that God is very faithful. God kept his word with us. In fact, he blessed so much, we couldn't leave a year later. We had an airplane. We had a school going up. We had other medical work. We had volunteers. That was 12 years ago. And I'm excited to say that even though it's not easy sometimes to manage God's work because it has its headaches, being a mother of 13, I'm sure wasn't easy, right? So how many of you have 13 children? Anybody have 10? 9? Really? Excellent. 8? 7? 6? 5? 4? 3? 2? 1? Okay. It looks like 3 to 4 is the majority. Even one child can be hard to manage. But God is asking us to do a work for him that only God can accomplish. And I will share with you this weekend some of the things that God is doing to explode and how that is implies, how that is to teach us a lesson today, what God wants us to do. There is no limit. God is desperate. God is not desperate like we think desperate, like, I don't know what to do. No. God is desperate today. There's nothing he desires more than to have a people that totally reflect his character. He can care it. God loves the children. They're dying in the streets. They're being abused. I was in Italy, and the son of one of the conference presidents came to me. There's 3 conferences in Italy. And he told me the following. He said, I don't believe in God. He said, how could there be a God who allows children, 2,000 children a day, to starve in Africa? How could a God do that? If there was a God, why wouldn't he do something about it? And I said, I think there is a basic misunderstanding on your part here. You forget how God works. God works through people. And I would like to say, the reason there is 2,000 children starving in Africa is not God's fault. It's your fault. God wanted to send you to Africa to save them. And you wouldn't go. Did you go or not? No. You are the guilty party. What? God put it in your heart to love the children of Africa so much that you would go to Africa and he would give you the resources and the influence to save them. And you didn't go. It is not God's fault. It is your fault. You see, brothers and sisters, what the problem is? God wants to do it, but he works through people. And he wants to anoint the people. He wants to pour out his spirit. He wants to provide them with the resources and the supplies and the angelic support and the protection and the security and everything that is needed to carry out that painful mission of giving of yourself so that you can be filled with joy. By the way, the level of your joy is proportional to the level of your sacrifice. Why did Jesus hang on the cross? For the joy that was laid up before him. Can you imagine how much joy God is going to have someday, Jesus, in heaven? When he sees that massive multitude without number and he says, I see my sacrifice and I am satisfied. And what joy there's going to be in heaven someday when he sees that result. But you know what? You will be joyful too. You can share in that joy. and whatever you give of yourself so that others might come, there will be great joy in that sacrifice. And so therefore, we have the invitation of God. Who will go for us? Have you heard the voice? Who will go for us? Can you hear it with your ears today? God is, listen carefully. God is saying, who will go for us? The answer doesn't belong to him. It belongs to you and I. And I would like to encourage you to say, Lord, from now on, here am I. Send me. Prepare me. Use me. Now, we're not qualified, by the way. But God doesn't use the qualified. He qualifies the called. If you accept the calling, he will qualify you. And if you say, well, I'm qualified. I've been to school. I got this. I got that, the other. I'm qualified, Lord. You know, he just might pass over your head and call somebody else. Because if you think you're qualified, you're probably the wrong person. Because qualified people who know they're qualified are not qualified. Because the humble persons that know it's impossible, it is too big for them, those are the ones that God can use. So no matter what you've studied, no matter what education, no matter what opportunities, how much resources you've had, just remember the greater your resources and privileges, the greater your responsibilities. It's a very humbling thing to know that we are so responsible for what's happening in the world. The First World War, the Second World War, the massive famines are partly our responsibility. God never intended for there to be a First World War. But God's people, they didn't want to go home before. And now we're getting ready on the verge of a Third World War, the last one. And it's up to you and I to allow God to do what he's always wanted to do. And you know what? This time, God's people are going through. This is the last generation. And it's up to you to be able to make your decision. I'm going home. I don't know about you. I'm going home. I can't wait to get to heaven, but we can't go there yet. Because if we go there now, we leave our brethren behind. If Jesus comes right now, it would be a tragic loss because millions of people would miss the opportunity. So God in his mercy, even though we're not waiting on them, we're waiting on God's people right now. But God in his mercy during this waiting time, as God is sealing the people, and we'll discuss that more too, as God is sealing his people, we have an opportunity to plant seeds everywhere and to bring in more. I want to finish with one last story. And there was a person my dad was giving Bible studies to that reflects the depths of what can happen in somebody's heart and how grateful we are to be rescued from that. He had been married at a young age. His wife had been tragically killed. He had lost an arm. A thief came into the home and shot his wife and shot him in the arm. He'd lost one arm. He lived with bitterness in his life until he had the opportunity to kill the thief. He chose not to kill him. He chose to borrow a shotgun and fire both shells into his legs. And he caused the thief to lose both of his legs. And he thought to himself, now I'm going to feel better because now I got even, I have revenge. That didn't make him feel any better. He lived with hate all these years. And when I saw him, he had a little arm and he would stick a tin can under his arm and he would solder it. And that's how he made his living. And then he started coming to the meetings. And then he discovered that all that difficult hate and bitterness. And he asked God to forgive him. And he forgave the thief for killing his wife and taking his arm. And he asked God to forgive him for taking off both of the legs of the thief. And he was baptized. And I remember hearing him say, he told my dad, he said, Pastor, for 30-something years, I have lived with anger and bitterness in my heart. And for the first time in my life, God has just taken that from me and I feel like I'm free for the first time. We Seventh-day Adventists have been living, maybe not with hate and bitterness, even though some of us do. We've been living with a sense of, we're okay. But you know what? We're not. We have not done our job. And there's a big job to do yet. And God is looking for people who will say, here I am, Lord, send me. And there's people with bitterness and hate, anger, slaves, children, women, men, slaves of Satan, slaves of sin, physical slaves, slaves to habits, They're out there, they're waiting. And I hope this weekend will prove a tremendous explosion. And through the Holy Spirit's power, we can go through and set them free. It's about war, where it's wartime. It's not peacetime, it's wartime. So I would like to ask you, if you would like to just in your heart to commit to the Lord, to say, Lord, here I am, send me. There's a lot, I'm not qualified. I still don't know exactly what you want me to do. I still don't know how to do it, even if I know what you want me to do. All I know, Lord, is it is your responsibility to qualify me. All I can do is surrender. All I can say is, Lord, here I am, send me. I'm not going to send myself, you send me. And if this is your desire, would you tell him that? I'm going to invite you to kneel with me as we pray. I'm going to pause for about a minute. Just tell God what's on your heart. But this weekend, in a special way, we're going to ask for God to speak to our hearts directly. Will you join me? Lord Jesus, we don't understand the events that happen around us. We don't understand our own humanness and sinfulness. It's hard for us to understand even the pain that exists in the world, because if we even saw it or could grasp it, we would go crazy. You've shielded us. You've protected us from most of the sin and most of the pain that happens on the earth. The anguish, the drownings, the shootings, the torture, the evilness, the hurt that people do, cruelness that people do from one to another. The beautiful children, men and women around the world that you've created are being destroyed by the enemy. And you have come forth dressed in white with power, going forth conquering and to conquer, and asking us, Lord, to accompany you into that great battle through the infilling of the Holy Spirit, through empowerment, the training, the preparation that only you can give. We're not qualified. We're not worthy. In fact, we're guilty of delay and we're guilty of selfishness. But tonight, Lord, we kneel before you. We ask that you will speak in these quiet moments to our heart. That you will show us, Lord, how lacking we are. You have a great inheritance to give us. The heathen can be given to us as an inheritance for eternity. And really, they're your inheritance. You bought them with your blood. But you're asking us to go forth, to plant seeds of truth, and to go to a great harvest. But Lord, we need preparation first. And we're here this week because we need preparation. Please do that. There's no single person here, no speaker, no human that can do what you have to do for us. Only the Holy Spirit can do that for us. So would you forgive us, please, Lord? Forgive us our selfishness. Forgive us our delays, our satisfaction, our laid-backness. And we ask now that you will give us a comprehension of what is happening in the world, what you are doing in the world, before it is too late for us and for them. Here we are. Send us, Lord. Prepare us. You do the work. And give us a blessed evening of rest. Sanctify us with your Holy Spirit. Rest our bodies and our minds. And be with each speaker, each staff member, each listener, each participant. In any way, music, kitchen, cleanup, whatever it is. All of us, Lord, need your blessing. And we thank you for hearing our prayer and answering in Jesus' name. Amen.